All right, we're turning back this morning to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, continuing our study of this epistle, and we've come to this most vital of chapters in Paul's argument in this defense of his ministry and apostleship before the Corinthian church, Corinthian believers. Let me just say this word. Some of you have been asking me concerning the night class I'll be teaching this week, starting this week. It's Old Testament and its world, combination archaeology, ancient Near Eastern history related to the Old Testament scriptures, brings the Old Testament alive. It's interesting as all get out. I tell you that right now. So if you're interested, I'd be happy to have you join with me. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remembering, please, that in this chapter, Paul is setting down the motives that directed and governed his ministry. He was being questioned. His personal life, his public ministry was under attack by these Judaizers. The Corinthian believers that were converted initially under his ministry, were falling for many of those attacks against his life and ministry. And Paul found it necessary, therefore, to defend himself for the sake of the gospel that he was preaching. Now, I say he reaches the climax of this self-defense in chapter 5 as he sets down the motives that governed everything that he did in life. In the first part of the chapter, we saw the emphasis upon eternity. Paul realized that this world was not all there was, but he was motivated by the fact of eternity. And thereby he walked by faith and not by sight. He was able to endure all of the afflictions and troubles and persecutions because there was that great reality of the spiritual world, that great reality of eternity. That he desired more than the things of flesh. And then we emphasize these last couple of weeks the second great motive, the fact of his accountability. He was absolutely overwhelmed with the fact that he was accountable for himself, for his ministry before the Lord. And he deals with this under the context of this judgment seat of Christ. We all must appear before that judgment seat to give an account. Not a fearful thing from Paul's perspective, a thing that he was confident in, a thing that he was looking forward to, and it was because he knew that God knew his heart and God knew his motives, that he wanted to be known then by the Corinthians in exactly the same way that God knew him at that time. He was accountable to God. Now that brings us, and we touched on this at the close of our discussion last week, at the third great motive for Paul's ministry, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And this is the constraint of the love of Christ. And I emphasized last week that when Paul speaks here in verse 14 of the love of Christ that constrains us, he's speaking primarily of that love that Christ has for us. We ought as believers to love Christ. Indeed, it is a mark of true regeneration that we have that heart that is bent toward God. That we have that love of Christ. Paul says, and we noted that text in 1 Corinthians 16 last week, that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It is a heart of love for Christ that is a mark of true, genuine conversion and regeneration. Now, we understand that. But while that is true, we know that our love for Christ, and Paul would testify the same, that his love for Christ was not always what it ought to be. But in contrast to our spasmodic and ever-changing love for Christ, the love of Christ for his people is always the same. And it is the awareness and the reality of that unchanging love that Christ has for his people that arrests us and should arrest us. It certainly did the apostle. We talked about the imagery of that verb constrain. It has, on the one hand, the imagery of surrounding, of hemming in, of putting the borders around and the boundaries around, has the other imagery of arresting, of bringing into custody. Neither one of those images of the word is most appropriate here. For the love of Christ is that which marks the borders and marks the boundary of the sphere of our Christian life. As we become overwhelmed with the fact of this gospel love, that Christ loves us, that hems us in, it defines that sphere and that area in which we ought to live, and not only ought to live, but that we ought to desire to live, as we become, I say, overwhelmed with the reality of the love of Christ. It's also, I say, that which arrests us, that which holds us in captivity, that which brings us, and I use the imagery even last week, perhaps seemingly a strange imagery, but nonetheless, I think one that is most appropriate here, that Christ, by His love, so arrests us and put us in custody that He imprisons us, if you will. We are imprisoned by the love of Jesus Christ. We are in bondage to that love of Christ. Now, we think of the word bondage and it brings up these bad thoughts of legalism and whatever, but that's not what I'm saying here. You understand. We are held in captivity by the love of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, I'm saying, is testifying here that he just could not get over the fact that Christ loved him. And so many of us don't give it a second thought. And it's here at the heart and the very center of that which was driving Paul to do what he did in the gospel ministry. And he was certain that if these Corinthian believers could come to realize that he was motivated and that he was directed in his actions by this thought that Christ loved him, then there would be no question, and there would be no reason for them to accept and to fall for these accusations that were being leveled against him. Understand that what I do, he says, is motivated by this realization of the love of Christ. Now, as he develops the evidence of the love of Christ, he deals, first of all, with a series of gospel truths. And we're going to see in this section what we've seen many, many times in our study of Paul's writings, that he links together doctrine with duty. Because he believes certain things, because of certain objective truths, he lives a certain way. And in this text, he's going to heap up certain doctrinal truths, certain great gospel truths that are true, if you will, outside of himself. Here are realities of the gospel that Paul understood, that Paul was overwhelmed in his mind with, and he could not, I say, get over the fact of these gospel realities. Now, I'm only going to summarize these for us. Each of these, indeed, are sermons in themselves, lessons in themselves, if we were to develop them. But let me just quickly identify these great doctrinal realities, these objective truths of the gospel that Paul sets down in this text that became part of the motivation of his ministry. All right, let's begin reading there at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The emphasis that I want to focus on in verse 14 is the reality of the union that believers have with Christ. There is the union of believers with Christ, and particularly here, the emphasis upon the union that we have with the death of Christ. For if one died for all, then the all died. And in the language and the logic of what Paul is saying here, the all in the first statement is defined by the all in the second statement. He died for all, and that all for whom he died, died with him. Here is the union of the believer, that one that is in Christ, the union of that believer in the death of Jesus Christ. He develops this theme in many places in his writings. You think of Romans chapter 6. Comes to mind as one of the classic demonstrations of the union of the believer in the death of Christ. He uses the imagery there of the baptism. We have all been baptized into his death. The idea of the baptism, that union that we have, that identification that we have in the very death of Jesus Christ. And those for whom he died, died with him. There is that inseparable union. I must confess to you that it is theologically an inexplicable union that the believer has with Jesus Christ, and particularly at the death of Christ. We died with Him, a mystical union. We use that term mystical. I think you understand the implication of that word. When I say it is a mystical union, I'm not saying that it's mysterious in the sense that we can't figure it out, or, well, that's certainly true. But when I use the word mystical here, I'm using it in the biblical sense of the word. It is a union that we would not know anything about apart from divine revelation. It is the mystery. You understand that a mystery, as the term is used in the New Testament, is not something that we can't figure out. It's not something that is so hidden that man can never come to know it. On the contrary, the mystery in the New Testament is that which man cannot know, certainly, apart from revelation. It's that, therefore, that we would be afraid even to imagine if it were not that God has told us so. Now, you think of this. Here is the reality of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. That's something that the mind of man cannot begin to fathom. Something that we cannot begin to explain, let alone come up with by the products of our own imagination or theological thinking. It's that which we say because God reveals that to us. We are baptized. We died with Christ. Now you think of the implications of that. What did Christ accomplish in that death? Everything that He accomplished in that death becomes the possession of those that died with Him. Everything that Christ satisfied by that death, those that died with Him have the benefits of that satisfaction. We speak of the atoning work of Christ as the propitiation of the wrath of God. We died with Christ. As we died with Christ, we have the benefits of that full atonement, that full satisfaction. The wrath of God has no way to vent itself against those that died with Christ. The justice of God was satisfied. The demands of the law was satisfied. The removal, the cleansing of the payment of sin, all satisfied by virtue of that union that we have with the death of Jesus Christ. It was the death of Christ that did it. It was the blood of Christ that was spilled that cleanses away sin. The blood of Christ that was spilled there that satisfied the wrath of God. But those that were united to Christ in that death are the beneficiaries. They are the receivers of all that Christ purchased and all that Christ accomplished and all that Christ procured in that death. It's the possession. We are the partakers of all of those benefits. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have deliverance from the bondage of sin. We have the adoption in the family of God. We have life. We have victory. And the list goes on and on and on. All the benefits and all the blessings. All the life that the believer has because when Christ died, we died. He died for all and the all died. And the text there, perhaps we could translate it that way. Then we're all dead. That really, I think, is... not quite the idea that I want us to see here. It literally says, then all died. When Christ died, we died. And there is, therefore, that benefit that we have. We are His, and He is ours forever and forever. The union. Now, here is a gospel truth. Here is that gospel truth that has been affected by the Spirit of God. We did not unite ourselves to Christ. We did not somehow lay hold of Christ. We were not even born when Christ died. We weren't here. But nonetheless, in the purpose of God, in the plan of God, in the infinite wisdom and grace of God, in giving salvation to His people, we were united to Jesus Christ. Now that is something then, you see, that is true outside of ourselves. The fact that we are united to Christ is true, whether we feel it to be true, whether we understand it completely or not, is beside the point. If we are believers in Christ, if we have come to know what it is to trust Christ, to rest upon Him alone, to receive Him and rest upon Him alone as He's offered in the gospel, according to the Catechism definition of faith, if we've come to know Christ in that way, then... we come to realize by revelation that way back when Christ died, we were united to Him. And all that He accomplished is the full possession of every believer in Christ. Now, Paul could not get over that. Paul was overwhelmed with the fact that he was united to Jesus Christ. How many believers today? How many of us? Give it a second thought. How many of us live day after day after day, fighting the battles and going through this and going without giving it a second thought that we're united to Jesus Christ? We can come to grips with this. Not that we understand it completely, for who can? Who can? But if we can feel it in the heart, if we can come to know it in the heart, if not completely in the head, what a blessing it's going to be to us. What confidence it's going to be to us as we face the difficulties, the troubles, trials, the temptations with sin that we face day by day. And we're going to see the application of this in just a moment. For if we know that we're united to Christ, sin is going to look different to us. Sin is not going to be appealing to us when we look at it from the perspective that we are united to Christ. Now, this is a gospel truth. And Paul was overwhelmed. There's the evidence, one of the evidences of this gospel love that Christ is united to His people. Let me show you another gospel reality that Paul discusses in this chapter. We see it in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, starts off with that union. If any man be in Christ, there's that union that we have with Him. For a man to be united to Christ, he is a new creature. It's a new creation. To be in Christ is to be a new creation. Our relationship to Christ and the spiritual life that we have in Christ, it is the work, it is the act of God. Now, the imagery here, I dare say it's more than imagery. It is the explicit statement that we are a new creation. You study, and we've talked about this many times before, you study the truth and the doctrine of creation in the Scripture, and you'll find that creation is always uniquely divine activity. Only God creates. Creation is that evidence of deity. Creation is that work that man cannot duplicate. Creation is that work that man cannot imitate. Creation is that work that man cannot begin to enter into. It is uniquely divine activity. A demonstration of divine power. Power that man knows nothing of. Creation of the physical world, the Word of God. You have to be impressed as you read the accounts of creation. You see the theology of creation. Here's something I say that man cannot begin to duplicate. Man cannot begin to even attempt to create. It's beyond his ability, infinitely beyond his ability. But when you look at the creation of God, by God, we have to be impressed with the ease with which God creates. The creation of this world was not an exertion of divine energy. The creation of this world did not in any way diminish any of the power of God. He spoke, and it was. And as God speaks, the worlds came into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. I can say, let there be light all day, and there's nothing. I can say, nothing, no power in my word. No power in my word whatsoever. But God speaks, and it is. And with the Word of God, that which is came into existence. It is uniquely divine activity, and it's not without significance now. That as Paul views this spiritual life, he sees the existence of this spiritual life as a new creation. If we're going to label this with our theological jargon, our theological terms, we're speaking here in this verse of the truth of regeneration. Here's the truth of regeneration. The giving of life, the giving of that spiritual life, which is the work of Almighty God. We cannot bring ourselves to life. We're a new creation. You think of the old creation, the first creation. You remember when God came to create man. Let us make man in our image. How did He do it? Remember, the text tells us that He took from the dust of the earth and He formed. He formed from the dust of the earth, Adam. And there it was. There was this sculpture of clay and dirt. And had you seen that sculpture of clay and dirt, and had you known what Adam looked like, you said, yeah, that's Adam. That's Adam. Looked just like it. But there was no life there. Just the sculpture of clay and dirt. And the text makes it very clear that Adam did not become a living soul, a living being, until the breath of God. Until God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, he was just a lifeless form. It's a lifeless form. In the first creation, yes, you with me here? In the first creation, it required the breath of God for man to become a living being. In this new creation, in this second creation, it requires the breath of God for man to become a spiritual living being. To be born again, to be created again, is the result of the breath of Almighty God. God is the agent of the new birth. God is the agent of this work of regeneration, specifically the Holy Spirit, yes. But it is a divine act, a divine work. We are made alive in Christ by the creating power of God. The same power, we're told in Ephesians, I think it is, that was used to bring Christ back from the dead, to raise up Christ, is the same power that gives life to our dead soul. Regeneration. What a truth this is. Dead in sin. Dead in our sins. Dead in our trespasses. No inclination towards spiritual things. No interest in spiritual things. You can put the good of the gospel right before our face and we're ignorant and we're blind to it. Nothing in the heart of natural man. Nothing in the heart of natural man that is disposed or inclined to the things of God. I think often of that text in Jeremiah chapter 17 as the prophet contrasts what he calls the blessed man and the cursed man. He does it on the imagery there of the plants, the heath in the desert. The wicked man, the cursed man, is like a heath in the desert. Here's this old desert shrub, appears to have no life, and the good comes, and the winds blow, and it's blind. It doesn't know when the good comes. It's there, but doesn't know it. No life. And so it is with the sinner. Paul says explicitly, 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. And how can we discern those things spiritually if there's no spiritual life? The sinner is dead. Oblivious. Oblivious. And in that state the sinner is helpless. In that state the sinner is hopeless. But here's the grace of God. Here's the grace of God. God's Spirit blows into the spiritual nostrils of the sinner corpse. And there's life. There's life. Regeneration is something that is done outside of ourselves. Done outside of ourselves. Adam, that corpse, that form of clay and dirt and dust, in no way cooperated with God in His creation. No cooperation. Adam didn't say, let me turn over so you can get it. No. There's no cooperation. Completely and totally the work of God's creating power. And so it is in regeneration. It is the grace of a sovereign God who blows into that dead heart and gives life. And when God, When God blew His breath into old Adam, what happened? All of a sudden, Adam knew he was alive. He knew he was alive, physically, as a result of God's blowing that breath into his nostrils. And guess what happens when God blows His breath into the heart of a sinner? Huh? He knows he's alive. He knows he's alive. And what does that sinner do that's received that breath of God's free grace? Now he sees the gospel and does what? I believe. There's faith. Faith. I see it now. I believe. I believe. And I repent. Faith and repentance, the first conscious response of a regenerated heart. That makes sense, doesn't it? How in the world do we develop these notions that somehow the sinner is making deals with God or doing this and that to somehow get God to give him life? No. Here's the second creation. God breathes, and God creates the heart anew. And man knows he's alive. He knows he's alive. There's the work of God. A new creation. Now, Paul was overwhelmed with the fact that he was a new creature. A new creation in Christ Jesus. Consider the wonder of that regeneration. Paul never got over it. Paul lived his life daily with the realization that I am a new creation. I am alive, spiritually. Not because of what I've done, but because of the grace of God. The grace of God. And he was overwhelmed. Regeneration is hope for the hopeless, you see. Regeneration is a message of life for those that are dead. It's the grace of God. Let us rejoice if we today have faith in Christ. If we today have repented of our sin and are living by the grace of God, inclined toward God and away from this world, we believe the gospel. Let us rejoice that we believe because of that breath of God that has quickened us, that has made us alive, made us a new creation, and we are what we are by the grace of God. We can't get over that. But again, there are so many believers today who say, yeah, that's my creed. I understand that. I'm born again. I'm born again. Well, that's part of our jargon. We're born again. Created anew. But it's all it is for many believers today. Just part of our jargon. Paul never got over it. Paul was consciously aware day by day that he was born again. Couldn't get over the fact. The evidence of the grace of God. Now you see, a fellow could preach that if he had a little time. But that's the second great truth. The third great truth that Paul focuses on in this text is reconciliation. Notice verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and so forth. The work of reconciliation. Reconciliation is that doctrine that deals with the new relationship that the believer has with God through Jesus Christ. In Adam, we are all the enemies of God. In Adam, we are all alienated from God. We are the enemies of God. We are under divine wrath, under divine condemnation. But now in Christ, what happens? That wrath is gone. The condemnation is removed. And now there is a sweet and there is a perfect peace and fellowship and communion that the believer has with God through Christ. This is the work of reconciliation. Now, this is one of the key texts in the New Testament that deal with this theme of reconciliation, this doctrine of reconciliation. If you want to develop this more completely for yourself, you want to look at this chapter, look at Colossians chapter 1, look at Romans chapter 5. Those three places particularly focus upon this great reality of Christ's work of reconciliation. Now, as you look at all of these passages, and it's certainly clear here that certain truths stand out. And again, I'm emphasizing that in each of these doctrinal truths that Paul is focusing upon here, they're objective things. They are things that were accomplished outside of himself. Things that were accomplished for him. And he's the beneficiary of them, as all believers are. This reconciliation is always, it is always initiated by God. God, in Christ, was reconciling. If this work of reconciliation, and my time is gone here, so I'm closing my Bible. If this work of reconciliation were left up to man, it would never be done. It would never be done. There would be no reconciliation if man were to take the first step. I made this parallel with you before, but I'll say this in passing and then we'll close. You remember again back in Genesis, after the fall, Adam sinned. Knew he sinned. And the first response of the fallen will was to separate from God, to hide from God. And Adam hid himself, knowing that God was coming. The fact that God came to the garden in the cool of the day was no new thing. Adam knew he was coming and wanted nothing to do with it because of sin. The sin made Adam hide himself. And Adam, as I've said before, was not playing just a friendly game of hide and seek. He had no desire for God to find him. Had no desire for God to find him. It was not Adam that went looking for God to make the way of peace and the way of reconciliation. It was God who came to Adam. It was God who found Adam. It was God who made the way of fellowship once again. And so it is. This work of reconciliation is divine activity. It is God who is the initiator of this work of reconciliation. God is always the subject. You look at this verb. God is always the subject. And man, the world, us, whatever, is always the object. It's the work. It is the initiative of God. Well, my time is gone. We'll come back to this truth, Lord willing, next week. There's this truth and one other that Paul focuses on in this chapter. And then I want us to see the application of it that he himself sets forth. In view of these truths, how did Paul live? In view of these truths, how are we to live? The link between the doctrine and the duty. All right, let's close this morning word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice this morning in the reality of the gospel, in the power of the gospel. Confess, Lord, that we have been considering some truths today that boggle our minds intellectually. We cannot begin to comprehend in their entirety. But, Lord, we confess that they are the evidence of the grace of God to our hearts. We're thankful, Lord, for what you have done for us. We're thankful for the work of the Spirit that has made us alive in Christ, that has united us to Christ. We're thankful for the work of God and the particular work of the cross of Christ that has made reconciliation between ourselves and God. We ask, O Lord, that we would come in our hearts to understand and to live in the reality of these gospel truths. Bless us each one as we seek to worship the Lord today. Help us, Lord, in the next hour as we meet around the Word of God together. May the Spirit of Christ speak to us as we worship Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.